Father, we are grateful to you for the massive gifts, unknown in number to us, known to you, beyond all our imagination, beyond all our power to be grateful. So bless us this day with an expanse of our hearts in gratitude. We understand that gratitude is, fundamental to the life of the believer, fundamental to what human life ought to be. It is all your gift, life and everlasting life, all your gift. Every sense of beauty or goodness or joy that we've ever felt for any reason whatsoever within the mortal world is your gift. So bless us this day with joy and confidence in your goodness, especially your goodness which you reveal in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. And may we this day become more ardent, more focused, more clear in our allegiance and our dependence upon him. Thank you for this book of Psalms, which we're studying. Grant us, Lord, joy in the deed, increase of understanding, increase of our ability to use this book as our manual of prayer and praise. And we ask these things most gratefully through Jesus, our Savior, who died for our sins and rose that we might be redeemed. Hear us, we pray. Amen. Are we projecting? We are projecting. All right, so we've been studying the Psalms. Oh yes, I forgot. I found this book on the used book freebie shelf at Trinity Anglican Seminary, where I now do some adjunct teaching as their regular Hebrew prof. And in the back, there are photographs. I admit, they're 1960 and they're black and white. But these are photographs of one of the oldest copies of the Book of Psalms. It's called 1Q11A Psalms. 11Q, I'm sorry, 11Q Psalms A. 11 means the 11th cave. Q means Qumran, the place on the shore of the Dead Sea where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found back in about 1947 or 48, and so 11Q, Psalms A means the first of the Psalm scrolls found in Cave 11, because there's more than one. If there had been only one, they would just say 11Q Psalms, or PS, and so this was published around 1960. In this particular Psalter, the Psalms are in a different order, and the book is far shorter than 150. And I think it operates a bit like a psalm selection book, which has sometimes been published by Crown and Covenant. You get 30 psalms, say, in a booklet, 30 favorites or something. How many have seen such a book? Yeah, okay, I think this was the Qumran community's psalms selection book. And there's an occasional psalm in here that isn't in the Old Testament, but not very many. So this is 11Q Psalms A from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and published by James Sanders with great acclaim back in about 1960. I'll pass that around and be very careful with the fold-out because it is a bit on the fragile side. And even though I got it for free, it ain't free. Okay. Okay, I studied that book intensely when I was in doctoral studies at Duke about 35, 40 years ago. All right, so here we are in the Book of Psalms, and we've been dealing with, first of all, the fact that these psalms are, what was our first topic back in January 5th, a month ago? The psalms are poetry. Okay, so you open the book and immediately you're faced with artfully arranged words in this concentrated form, which readily delineate one line after another, often in matched syntax or matched meanings. We sometimes call them thought rhymes. Syntax, the structure of sentences, semantics, the meanings of sentences, and matches in syntax and meaning. So you're in poetry right away. As soon as you begin to read them, you know you're in poetry. So that's the most fundamental experience of anyone. And then we very soon discover that these are songs. So lesson number two was music, and we dealt a bit with ancient Israelite music and the kinds of sounds they would have had. And then we did, the most important issue, so poetry, then music, and what was lesson three? Say it again. worship. Okay, so the purpose of this book. All right, so we arrive at the surface of the archaeological site, so to speak. Okay, it's poetry. We dig about 3 inches. Oh, it's music. But dig to the very roots. Oh, it's worship. All right, so it's meant to direct our hearts, our devotion. And we find that the 150 Psalms are the hymnal of the second temple and the book of prayer and praise for the devout Israelite. Now, when I say second temple, what do I mean? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. What's the second temple? Yes, okay, so Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army in 586 BC, maybe 587. And temple destroyed, city leveled because of it's the third visit of the Babylonian army to Jerusalem. They were conquered in 605 when Nebuchadnezzar was a brand new king, age 20. They rebelled in 598 or so and were defeated in 597. And a new king put on the throne who was an incompetent, weak as water named Zedekiah. He, again, about 9 to 10 years later, so Jerusalem is beset by the Babylonian army for the third time. And Nebuchadnezzar is really ticked. Okay, the first rebellion, he spares them. They're not destroyed. 10,000 are exiled, including a young would-be priest named Ezekiel. 10,000. And in 586, the place is destroyed with maybe 100,000 deported. The dirt farmers stay behind. They're mainly illiterates. We have a tiny bit of literature from that left-behind community. But the elites, the literates, the priests, military people, people with wealth and power, chieftains, royals, all of that taken away to Babylon, where they live for 3 generations, not as slaves, but as settled farmers, mainly, eventually business people. And then the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539, and they allow the conquered peoples, the exiled peoples, about 20 people groups, to go back home and rebuild their cities and their temples and reestablish the orders of their religions, and commanded to pray for the life of the king and the life of his sons. And so there's a promise of Persian royal sponsorship to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. The Persians never seem to give the help. And the second temple is this paltry building, embarrassing to all who had seen Solomon's in all of its glory. The oldsters, when it was dedicated, wept. The youngsters rejoiced. The youngsters had never seen the original. All right, so the second temple. And what we find is that various psalms date from the various ages of Israel. The oldest psalm might be Psalm 90, attributed to Moses. So roughly 1400 BC, something like that. And the youngest psalms are from the time of the Second Temple and celebrate the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the walls and of the temple, which takes place starting in, well, the new temple is dedicated in 516 BC. So about 900 years after Moses for the second temple, and maybe another 100 years, maybe more, for adding to the book of Psalms until we reach the magic number of 150. So that's obviously a target number for the editor. And so with a long collection of the book. So this is a book that took 1,000 years to write, eh? So it's a collection. And if you look through the indexes of your R.P. Psalter, you find that those melodies, well, some of them are very ancient, 9th century. Some of them are 19th century. That's 1,000 years of melodies. And some of them are 20th century, and some are written by people you know. All right, so the melodies of the R.P. Psalter are, like the Book of Psalms, 1,000 years or more. Eh? How many thought of it that way? Yeah, so it took 1,000 years to write your Psalter. Yeah, it did. Okay, so now all that's meant to be reviewed, but it's more detailed than you've ever heard before. Okay, so, all right, so I was going to have us sing this, but we're our time. Okay, so again, you've seen this image, the oldest David. Can we get the image more directed so that we see all of David instead of having him be beheaded? Okay, we've got about an inch or so. Yeah, okay. Oh, the screen. Okay, we can do it that way. So the oldest image of David that we have in the archaeological record from the Gaza synagogue discovered in the late 60s. And I've showed you this image as well, which is the opening B of a Latin Psalter from 1500 from Norwich, England. And why the letter B? What's the first word of the Psalms in Latin? Does anyone remember from last time? Oh, there it is on the screen. The initial B of Beatus. Everyone say Beatus. Okay, blessed. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. All right. Okay, well, good enough is good enough. So that's the Ransworth antiphonal, which means lines are designed for one group of monks and another group of monks as they chanted the Psalms. I acquired the Abbey Psalter about 2 weeks ago from 1960. That's the psalm book used by the Abbey of Gethsemane in Kentucky, where the famous Thomas Merton was a Trappist monk. And that book was chanted, is chanted, once every 2 weeks, I think, in the orders of that particular monastic group. So, all right, now review. The Psalms are poetry, the Psalms are song, and the Psalms are worship. And I hope that that's very clear in your minds and memory. Last time we learned that the Psalms are beautiful. Oh, a thing of beauty, a joy forever. And the quality or group of qualities in a person or thing that gives pleasure to the senses or to the mind. Now, some of that beauty might actually be the effectiveness of horror. That is, you read the psalm and you understand the anguish of the author in the dire circumstances of that person's life. All right, but effectiveness and your emotion, your sense is engaged by it and draws you in, and you imagine yourself within that. And we use the word art, and we ask the question whether beauty was big enough. So again, review. And okay, humor, horror, awe, admiration. And I'll use this phrase, which I came to recently. Works of art invite, quote, imaginative engagement. All right, so you saw the B of Beatus, and did you think it was beautiful? Yeah, did it draw you in? Did it maybe make you want to learn Latin? Maybe not, okay. So in poetry, we learned that the Hebrew poets focus on three main methods in the writing of poetry. Imagery, that is, the words evoke pictures in the mind. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. The lines also are in matching syntax or matching meaning, line after line after line, sometimes in a set of four, sometimes in three, very commonly in a set of two, rarely a line by itself without some kind of match in syntax or in meaning. So blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Sometimes they're in opposition. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Who remembers the term for that kind of contrast in poetical lines? Not synonymous parallel, but antithetic, yes, antithetical parallel. And there are other types of parallel too, but we won't deal with them today. So here's a question. Who were the poets? And the question after that will be, how did they write their poems? So we find that many were composed by King David. And if you are mystified by the time of David, just subtract 3,000 years from the present time and you've pretty much got it. So David is 3,000 years ago. Abraham, by the way, 4,000 years ago. So roughly 2000 BC for old Abe, and 1000 BC for King David, and Jesus born sometime around the year 4 BC. Why isn't it the year 1 AD? Because the monk who did it didn't know all the data that we have now. So he didn't know that King Herod died in 4 BC. So the division between AD and BC is off by at least 4, maybe 7. All right, so many poems composed by King David. We have his name in the headings of the Psalms 73 times. How many Psalms are there? 150. And his authorship is implied at least in two more, which gives us 75. Sometimes we think the heading Le David, of David, pertains not just to the one psalm, but the one that follows it. So we may have 50% of the Psalter with the name David in the heading of the psalm. And there is an ambiguity. So the Le David, Le is two or four in most Hebrew sentences. Sometimes it's about, and it can be dedicated to. So we don't have a clear statement of authorship in the Le David headings. Sometimes we think it might be something written for David's collection. And occasionally we have a Le David type psalm in which we have post-exilic material, that is material that is clearly from the time of the rebuilding or after the rebuilding of the temple. So the Le David is not all by itself proof of David's authorship, but I'll make the bet that most of them, the large majority of them, mean by David. The Hebrew does not necessarily mean that, but the Hebrew, the total study of it indicates that usually it means by David. Other famous authors, one psalm, only one, by Moses, O Lord, you've been our dwelling place. Solomon gets the authorship in Psalm 72, O God, your justice give the king, your righteousness to the reigning son. And that may well have been a coronation psalm for the crowning of Solomon, which took place around the year 970 BC. And the conclusion of that psalm is a doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Let all the people say amen. And then a prose sentence, the prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. So apparently Psalm 72 once ended an early edition of the Book of Psalms, which gives us very clear testimony that the Psalms went through many versions. So in RP history, there was a 1950 Psalter. I think it was blue, the first one I ever sang out of. It was very perplexing to this young Pentecostal who darkened the doors of Geneva RP Church in October 1972. I'd never seen anything like it at all. The following year, Don's father produced, blessedly, the 1973 Psalter, which at last had the words tucked inside the music. Ah, okay, I could sing that one. And 2010, okay, the current Psalter. And so it's clear that the Book of Psalms had a similar kind of editorial history, but in this case, getting larger along the way. So we think that Psalm 72 once ended the Psalter. We also think that Psalm 119 once ended the Psalter. What's remarkable about 119? Something really remarkable. The longest, okay, it's not really a chapter, so we shouldn't refer to chapters in the Psalms, because chapters suggest continuous narrative, one episode after another. So we'll just call them Psalms. And most Bible books have chapters, but the Psalms are simply the Psalms. Psalm 1, Psalm 7, we don't say Psalm chapter 7. That suggests a continuous narrative, which is not true. What was my question, Everett? What's remarkable about it? 119, yes. Okay, so it may well be that 119 was meant to be the fireworks at the end of a collection. Now, this is hypothesis, so do we know this? And the answer is no. But what happens after 119? Anyone remember? A set of 15. The Psalms of the Ascents, that's right, which are pilgrimage psalms for going up to Jerusalem, say for Passover or the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Tabernacles. So three times a year, Israelites are to gather in the place where the Lord your God will cause his name to dwell, as Deuteronomy says. Eventually that becomes Jerusalem. And Psalms 120 through 134 are psalms of pilgrimage, apparently. They begin in the land of Meshach, far away, a land of violence. I'm a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Too long I've dwelt in the land of Meshach, the tents of Kedar, which are far distant places beyond the boundary of Israel. But by 134, bless the Lord, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord, lift your hands in the holy place. And the assumption there is that in 134, you've arrived in the city at last, after your last day of pilgrimage trek, and you arrive in the temple courts and you worship the Lord at night, because you've had a day of travel and now you've arrived. So don't check into your hotel, not yet. Go to the temple first thing and bless the Lord. All right, so because there's a set of pilgrimage psalms that come next, and some of these suggest return from exile as a fact, especially 126, when the Lord brought back Zion's exiles, we were like those who dreamed. That this then is a continuation of the Psalter in a later form thereof. All right, so enough on that topic. Okay, so can you tell I love the history of the literature and the production of the Bible as a book within its ancient setting? I've spent a lot of time on that issue, and I've written and published on that question. All right, so the Psalms of Asaph, 50 plus 73 to 83 are attributed to Asaph. Asaph is one of the musicians of the time of David and Solomon. And 50 is set apart. It's a solemn invocation of divine judgment. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, our God shines forth, and the world is assembled before God for his awesome judgment. And I'll take the view that numbers 50, 100, and 150 are all meant to be climactic psalms within the final order of the Psalter. So instead of putting 50 with the other Asaph psalms, because this one is so wonderfully a summons to judgment, a fine theological climax, we get it put at 50 in that magic number of the 150. So the math of base 10 does a lot. And Psalm 100, likewise, a climax of divine kingship. Most of the 90s are about the Lord reigns. We get the phrase the Lord reigns many, many times in the 90s. And what's the climax of the 90s? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. The verb to make a joyful noise is usually the verb for the acclamation of a king. And so God is king. The Lord reigns. The Lord is king. And 100 is the climax of that. All right, so we have numerical considerations in the ordering of the Psalms. But my topic is supposed to be, who were the poets? Okay, I'm going far afield. And then we have the sons of Korah. Korah, you may remember, was a Levite who rebelled against Moses way back in the book of Numbers. What happens to Korah and a great number of his allies and even family members? What happens to Korah? Okay, yeah, so you're doing the hand motions, Betsy. What happens? Okay, yes. Yeah, and not in strawberries. Okay, it's the earthberry. Okay, so they are buried in the earth in divine judgment because they rebelled against Moses. They were Levites, and the claim was that, well, why is Moses such, the leader when we too are Levites, that is from the priestly tribe? And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram led a rebellion and were judged quite massively. But generations later, 400 years later, sons of Korah are psalm composers. And so there is the spread of numbers. They're mainly in the 40s and the 80s, well, entirely in the 40s and the 80s. And some of them evoke northern places. So in Psalm 42, 43, why is my soul so struck down? Why are you so depressed? And it evokes the waterfalls of the north. Often the Korah Psalms are northern geography. So we wonder whether they are from one of the Levitical cities in the north. And you may remember that Moses establishes six Levitical cities and they spread through the tribes and on either side of the Jordan River. So north and south, because the Levites are meant to be the teachers of Torah. They teach the will of God through the books of Moses. And so they are to be everywhere in the land. So the Korahites may have been northern Levites, though we do not know this for sure. Can anybody name any other authors of Psalms? We have a few other names that are scattered here and there in the attributions. Ethan is one of them. Ethan the Ezrahite, who is presented as a sage. There's a He-Man, who's not the fellow from the cartoon, so with the sword. Okay, Heman, one of the authors. Again, a sage like Ethan. And we've got pretty much almost the whole list there. All right, so more features of the Psalms. All right, now when you're writing a poem, the short ones are easier to write. True. When you're a high school or college student, you might write very long poems, but almost certainly they'll be bad. How many wrote bad poetry when you were in high school or college? Go ahead, confess your sins, raise your hand. I'm raising mine. Okay, so it's easy to write bad poetry. Are the Psalms bad poetry? No. Okay, they are magnificent. They are effective. And so some of these psalms are very short, but wonderfully well-structured. Okay, so Psalm 117, it's only 5 clauses. It's the shortest of all the psalms. In the margin of my Hebrew book of Psalms, I have the number of words in it. It is 17 words. That's all. A number of psalms are in the 30s or 40s for the number of words, but this is the shortest of them all. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for his love over us has conquered, and the truth of the Lord is forever. Hallelujah. So it begins with the verb hallelujah. Hallelujah et Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. It ends with hallelujah. Yah, and Yah is the brief form of the name Yahweh. And by the way, that clue, Yah, is pretty well proof that the name of the Lord is not Jehovah. So when those people come knocking at your door two by two, you can say there is no Jehovah and you are not his witnesses. So Jehovah is a Christian mistake from 1100 AD by Christian monks in Italy who had returned to the study of Hebrew after centuries of virtually no Christian Hebrew. And they didn't know the rabbinic conventions and how the name of the Lord was written. All right, so some psalms very short, others immense. 119, we've learned that this is the longest one from Everett. It's 22 stanzas. Does anybody know why it's 22? An acrostic of what? The Hebrew alphabet. Okay, so 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So divide 176 by 22, and you get the number of lines in each measured stanza. What's the math? 8, okay. So each stanza is 8 lines, and it so happens that there are 8 synonyms for Torah in almost every stanza. So judgments, precepts, laws, instruction, word, statute, okay, those are English equivalents, but we have almost all 8, or usually all 8, in every stanza. So 8 synonyms for Torah, 8 lines per stanza, 22 stanzas, 176 lines, a perfect string of pearls in praise of the law of God, and framed brilliantly by 2 confessions of fault. First stanza, line 5, oh, that my ways were steadfast. It begins, blessed are those whose ways are perfect, King James Version. Those who have integrity, those who walk in the way of the Lord. Oh, that's line 1. Oh, that my ways were steadfast. That is, he admires others who live a superior moral life, and he does not. And he wishes that he did. Oh, that my ways were steadfast. Final stanza, the last line, 176, I am a straying sheep, seek your servant, for your commands I never forget. Now, when I was a young Christian, I didn't notice those details, and as I read Psalm 119, not paying attention to the flow of the discourse, I found it very discouraging, because I wasn't there. And it sounded like a psalm not written for me. and I was shut out from the psalm. And then at last I paid attention to the flow of the discourse. Okay, what's meant by discourse? The flow of a communication from beginning to end. And if you don't track the flow from beginning to end, you may well miss the central focus of the message. You will certainly miss the details of the message without attending to the entire flow. Sometimes that's called context, but context is a weaker word than discourse. Why? Because context is a static idea. Here's the text. Here's the text. It's an object. Wait. Discourse, that's the flow of the text. And the whole flow is the act of persuasion. And attending to the entirety from beginning to end gives you the entirety of the message. And so, for instance, in the book of Job, if you don't attend to the entire message, you may conclude that Job is a rebel against God. You drew a target on my back and you shot your arrows. If there's destruction of the city, has not the Lord done it? He is my enemy. That's paraphrased from Job 9. If you only read Job 9, have you done justice to Job? And the answer is no. No. All right, so the flow of discourse. I mentioned last week Psalm 114, when Israel came out of Egypt, out of a land of a foreign language. We were like lambs that skipped, like mountains. The hills skipped like lambs, the mountains skipped like rams, and probably a children's dance. And some psalms probe the profundities of life. So in 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. As for me, I almost stumbled when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. And then not quite two-thirds of the way through the psalm, but then I came to the sanctuary of God and I perceived their latter end. Surely you put them in slippery places and they are gone in a moment. Okay, so will justice prevail ultimately? Will God do justice in the earth? And maybe not yet. Maybe not yet. But God will. And in Psalm 49, it's parody, it's satire against the confidence of the wealthy who forget God, their confidence that their riches are their salvation. But what is their everlasting home? Their tombs. Man who forgets God is like a beast that perishes. Psalm 49, last line. Okay, so a profound reflections upon life and death and the ultimate realities. Now, you've seen this slide already with the whole spectrum of emotions, and I see that it's now 10:05, so I'm going to press on. And here, I think, is a slide you've not yet seen. These are five very frequent themes in the book of Psalms. Luther says that the Psalms are a little Bible. How many have heard that opinion of Martin Luther, that the Psalms are a little Bible? And here's why. Because almost anything taught elsewhere in the Bible is also taught in the book of Psalms. Is there Christ in the Psalms? Oh, yeah. All right, spoken in, under the shadows and types of the old, but Christ in the Psalms. That is, if you want to understand the theology, the teaching of the Bible, the Psalms is an excellent entry point for the vastness of its themes and teaching. If only Christian hymnals and the praise songs of many, many churches had such variety of theme. That's one of their great weaknesses, the depth and variety of theme. So not all collections do that, I'll say, but so many are impoverished for theme. All right, now I promised genre. Now it's 10:07. Oh, my. Okay, so what is meant by genre? So you're going to the movies, and the guy gets to choose it, and what's the type of film you're going to go see? Well, maybe it's action-adventure. The lady chooses the film, and what's the type of film likely to be? Well, maybe romantic comedy, which is such a frequent type of film, we call it rom-com. How many have heard rom-com? Okay, so romantic comedy. And sometimes I choose the rom-com because I'm such a nice guy. And sometimes my wife chooses the action adventure. Okay, so we love each other. Okay, but genre. Okay, so we have genres of film, and we have genres of poetry in English. Here I have a small collection of Shakespeare's sonnets. Does anybody know the number of sonnets in this quasi-canonical set of Shakespeare's sonnets? 150. Now, there are more Shakespeare sonnets beyond the 150, but these were the published set. And you can imagine that the editor who did this was modeling his set on the book of Psalms. All right, now what in the world is a sonnet? Well, let's go to one of the more famous, 116. Oh, I've got a bookmark there, okay. Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when the alteration finds or bends with a remover to remove. Oh no, it is an ever-fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. It is the star to every wandering bark whose worth's unknown though his height be taken. Love's not time's fool, the rosy lips and cheeks within his bending sickle's compass come. Love alters not with his brief hours and weeks, but bears it out even to the edge of doom. How many stresses have I had for every line? Did you count my fingers? How many? Five. How many stresses? Okay, so it might be 10 syllables in many lines, but the stresses, let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Da-dun, 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 da-dun. So weak syllable, strong syllable. Minimally 10 syllables, 5 stressed, and we'll call that iambic pentameter. Penta, 5, iambic is unstressed to stressed. And the Shakespeare sonnets follow almost always iambic pentameter. Does anybody know how many lines in such a sonnet? 14, okay. And so typically you're in 4 plus 4 plus 4 for the lines, plus two more. And the first eight, the two quartets, typically describe a problem. The last quartet points toward a solution, and the last two lines are a rhymed couplet in paradox. And if you do all of that with a certain rhyme scheme, you've got yourself a sonnet. Now, I tried to write sonnets when I was 20 or 30, and I failed. Only when I turned 50 did I at last succeed in writing sonnets. But the literary form is very precise, very tight, and requires of the poet a concentrated imagination to frame within that very specific box, that particular picture frame, all of those features. And typically the sonnets are about the most important things. Love, death, and God. Most sonnets are about those three things. All right, so that's a genre. Now, what about this one? There was an old man named Ororto who daily grew shorter and shorter. The reason, he said, was the hod on his head, which was filled with the heaviest mortar. A hod is the thing that holds concrete as you take it up for construction. Okay, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's the rhythm of an Irish jig. And it's this particular form is named for a certain county in Ireland. What are these things called? Limericks. Okay, so County Limerick. And so that is a whimsical form based upon an Irish jig. And if you do that, you've got a limerick. Okay, so poetry can do whimsy, poetry can do the uttermost serious. And these particular techniques of composition lead us to different genres, different literary types. So reading a novel is a lot different than reading an obituary. And reading a want ad in the paper is different than reading the horoscope. Okay, and reading a textbook in history is very different than reading a narrative history. Okay, so different genres of book, of poems, I'm sorry, of literature. And many of the 150 songs and poems in the Psalms are now successfully classified by genre. Now, genre studies began around 120 years ago in Germany. And by about 1930, there was massive progress and agreement among scholars on what these literary types were. So what is a genre? They are conventions of writing that teach readers the proper expectation of what should result in the reading of the text. So you begin reading a newspaper article, and it's this dateline, and a certain city, and a certain thing, and then you get the event. And in the first paragraph, you get the why, and the who, and the which, and the what, and the when. Okay, so a newspaper article has certain genre conventions, and you open the newspaper, and here's what you expect. All right, op-ed is different. Okay, the opinion of an editor. All right, so these are they are clues to reader expectation. So by 1930 or so, there was a widespread consensus on the genres of the Psalms. Not every psalm, but a lot of them. And here are the six most common and most commonly agreed upon. A hymn of praise. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. So Psalm 100, a classic hymn of praise. If it's a very brief hymn of praise, we'll call it a doxology. And five times the portions of the Psalms that we call the books of the Psalms, five of them, end with doxologies, brief hymns of praise. There are about 30 hymns of praise, and there are five doxologies in the Psalms. Song of Lament. Now, lament is an unfortunate term, but it's what the scholars settled on, so we're kind of stuck with it. They're also called songs of complaint. I like that one even less. I prefer to call them psalms of distress, because in these laments, you're in the psalmist or the nation or the community is in some crisis. And in the lament, you address God and you express the nature of your distress. You call upon God for intervention, for help. And having called upon God, you then typically express your trust in God. Sometimes you might even state that the help has already started to arrive, in which case we'll call that a closed lament, that is, the solution is already forthcoming. Sometimes there's no statement that the help is coming. You're still calling out and maybe even in panic. Where's the help? We'll call that an open lament. And then typically there's a vow of praise or a vow of sacrifice. So if you save me, Lord, I'll come to your temple and offer sacrifice on the altars. So that's a genre that is very well recognized. There are about 40 of them. Some of them are national or community. Most are individual. And about half the David Psalms are laments. And there are more laments in the front of the Psalter than in the back. So often the Psalms are described as moving from lament to praise, because there are more of the hymns of praise at the end of the Psalter. All of 145 through 150 hymns of praise. And the last five all begin and end with the hallelujah, one of the most typical words of praise. There are songs of thanksgiving which are distinguishable from praise because they focus upon one particular deed of the Lord, maybe a good harvest, maybe healing from deadly illness, and you give thanks and vow to God sacrifice or praise in the songs of thanksgiving. So Psalm 65 is a harvest psalm. Psalm 116 is deliverance from deadly illness. And there's also the royal psalm, which focuses upon Israel's human king. Psalm 20, a prayer for the king as he goes forth to battle. Psalm 21, a prayer giving thanks to God for the king's victory in battle. Psalm 45, the wedding of a king, which was sung as the processional at my wedding 47 years ago at Geneva RP Church. Wisdom psalms. Psalm 37 is a collection of proverbs in alphabetical order about faithfulness to God in the land of Israel. So trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Cultivate faithfulness in the land. And then Torah psalms are like wisdom psalms, but they focus upon the Torah of the Lord, that is, the books of Moses, which are the foundational canon of the Lord. Can someone name a Torah psalm aside from Psalm 119? Yeah, 19. Okay, so the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and we have much of that in 19. And the psalmist asked to be instructed, and then asked that his life may please the Lord. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable, O Lord, my Rock and my Redeemer. The final prayer of a fine Torah psalm. One more is on the list. There are three clear Torah psalms. Psalm 1, yes. So upon the law of the Lord, he meditates day and night. All right, so those are six prominent genres. There are many more, but those are six. So here's a hymn of praise. I see it's 18 after. Well, I'll tell you what, let's pause there and ask if there are questions or issues that you would like to raise, and we'll come back to hymns of praise and laments next time, which pertain to about 70 of the Psalms, nearly half the book. Laments, roughly 40, hymns of praise, roughly 30. Any questions before we part company for the day? Anything unclear? Megan. I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
You're talking about the six categories.
Yes.
Right? Where, have scholars been debating this, and where are these lists?
Where are the lists? Okay, so the first substantial contribution to this was published in 1930 or 31 by a German scholar named Hermann Gunkel in a book never translated into English called Ein Leiten an die Psalmen. Introduction to the Psalms. He was the master of this, Hermann Gunkel, a terrible sounding name. But if you read Hassel Bullock's Encountering the Book of Psalms, second edition, Baker Academic, roughly 2010, a textbook I've used many times, you'll have full chapters on each of the principal genres. Hassel Bullock, retired professor from Wheaton College, that terrible place. No. Hassel's a longtime friend. He's maybe retired now 15 years, but a wonderful scholar of the Psalms and the author of a two-volume commentary on the Psalms recently published. So he and I have sometimes consulted on the Psalms, and in the commentary, he doesn't take my points of view, alas, okay. A long discussion of Psalm 110. He goes the other way. Oh, well, okay. But I recommend Hassel Bullock, Encountering the Book of Psalms. It's a wonderful 220-page book and a lot of it about the genres. Is there another question before we part company for the day? Okay, so next time I'll try to show a screen or two of the literature on the Psalms that you can, things in print and not in German, okay? All right, well, let's pray and give thanks to God for good things. Father, we thank you for your goodness in giving us a manual of prayer and praise so that we are not left on our own or bereft or in the dark for how to worship you. Thank you that this is the canonical book, a book within the scriptures to guide us in these things and to be used by us weekly and even daily in our prayer and praises. We ask you, Lord, that we can worship you with even more of our hearts than before. And draw us, Lord, all the more keenly and closely into your love by means of these studies and these practices. Hear our prayer through Jesus. Amen.